You can turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2. We'll be closing out this chapter. Last week, Ray did an excellent job of giving us an overview of this entire section, beginning in chapter 2, verse 13 through the opening section of chapter 3, down to verse 7. And what we see is this is a continuation of really what Peter's been arguing, was that we've received these blessings through our union with Christ as well as our union with other believers, and that that has an impact on the most, at the most basic level, in every relationship in our lives, in our workplace, in our home, that these blessings will change the way we live. They have an impact upon us. And now Peter transitions into what the culture would have understood or at least been familiar with as household codes. They're called pagan household codes. And Peter here does seem to be borrowing from that sort of outline, and yet he's also putting a unique spin upon it, not finding his instruction or his values from what the culture finds valuable, but finding it from God's word. We see he's very grounded in this. So while it might come from the same structure of a household code, the points that he is making are different. And in fact, there aren't pagan household codes that deal with how to suffer. That's an intrusion into this concept. And that's what he transitions now to focus upon. And how could he not, when he wants to ground everything in what Christ has done for us and wants that to be the paradigm by which we build every other relationship in our lives, or we restructure every other relationship according to that paradigm. And so we're going to read beginning in verse 18, and we'll read down to the end of the chapter. But before we do so, let's ask the Lord for his help and understanding. Heavenly Father, each time we open your word, we depend upon your spirit to give us eyes to see and ears to hear its truth. We ask you to soften our hearts that we would receive this and that we would respond appropriately to its truth. Break our hearts where they're hardened. Cause us to meditate upon this even throughout the rest of this day and throughout the week as you help us to see the reality of what Christ has done for us and what that calls us to as believers, as children of God. And so do a work that only you can do this morning in the hearts of everyone that's present. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Read with me 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 18. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if, when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Amen. This is God's holy word. Well, the Holy Spirit, speaking through Peter, had something important to communicate not only to the church there in Asia Minor, but also to the church universal. It is a message for all of us this morning that we need to hear. This passage answers the question, really the fundamental question of how did Christ suffer and to what end did he suffer? And the way we suffer as Christians is modeled after the example of Christ's suffering. If we want to please our Heavenly Father in our suffering, in the midst of our suffering, then we need to understand and imitate the way that Christ suffered for us. There's also some differences there, and we'll articulate those. But very plainly here, Peter is saying that we must understand how Christ suffered so that it teaches us how we might suffer. Those who are united to Christ are called to endure suffering like Christ. And so we'll see three sections here. In verse 21, we'll see who did Christ suffer for. In verses 22 through the first part of 23, we'll see what did Christ's suffering exclude. How did he not suffer, in other words? And then in the last part, verses 23b through 25, we'll see what did Christ's suffering include. How did he suffer? So, beginning here with this first question from verse 21, who did Christ suffer for? Well, it's right there in the first phrase, for to this you have been called. It's to those who have been called to endure unjust suffering. Right? Immediately in this context, he's talking about servants. He was just talking about servants who serve under unjust masters. And yet, look down in chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. He says, finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, much of the kind of suffering that they were experiencing as servants, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. So in the immediate context, it's for those who are suffering, and yet it's also something of a preparation for all who he's writing to, who all might read this as children of God in the future. Right? God calls his children to endure unjust suffering because Jesus Christ suffered likewise for them. How could we miss that? How could we avoid suffering? It helps us to understand who Christ is. It helps us to experience that union with him. And the phrase, the word here that Peter uses is example. He says, leaving you an example. It might even be better translated paradigm, because the word implies this like mold or a pattern by which all others follow. Right? Christ's suffering is to be the paradigm for all Christians. It's not just one example among many which we might choose. It's the example. It's the primary, the only example. But John Calvin cautions this. He says, it's necessary to know what in Christ is to be our example. He walked on the sea. He cleansed the leprous. He raised the dead. He restored sight to the blind. To try to imitate him in these things would be absurd. And so what are the differences between ours and Christ's suffering? Well, first of all, the purpose. Christ's suffering brought forgiveness. And our suffering does not bring forgiveness. It gives witness both to the reality and the impact of that forgiveness in our lives. It's a way of proclaiming the gospel, how we suffer. Christ's suffering brought forgiveness. Our suffering gives witness to the impact of that forgiveness in our lives. Christ alone is sinless, and therefore his death alone had the ability to be substitutionary. And that's completely unlike our suffering. Our suffering has no atoning effect. Our suffering doesn't complete the work that Christ began. No, it was finished. The work was finished on the cross. Right? Our suffering is a witness to the suffering of Christ, which brought forgiveness. Now, Christ might use our suffering to sanctify us. He might use our suffering to encourage and edify others who watch us suffering as Christ suffered. But our suffering does not bring about salvation. It's an implication of our salvation. And so Peter's point is that we learn how to suffer by noticing how Jesus endured suffering. I mean, that's exactly what he's describing here. It's meant to be applied, right? It's meant to look at his suffering, to appreciate what he did, to praise him and worship him for it, but then to also see what that means about how we endure suffering. It's meant to prepare us for our own seasons of trials. And so the value of Christ's suffering on your behalf can be measured by your willingness to endure suffering that points to him. That's something that may not impact you until you really take some time to meditate upon it. The value of his suffering on your behalf can be measured by your willingness to endure suffering that points to him. And so the question we have to answer is, what did Christ's suffering look like? Does our suffering point to his suffering? Are we following in his steps as Peter describes here? And so Jesus Christ provides us with an example to follow. And so the first thing that Peter does is he begins to describe the ways that Christ did not suffer. It's always helpful to have kind of these two sides, right? To see both sides of the same coin. What did he not do that we typically do when we suffer? And how did he suffer in ways that we don't typically suffer, right? What do we need to avoid in our suffering? And what do we need to make sure that we include in our suffering? So he begins with four things here. He describes four things that Christ's suffering excluded: sin, deceit, reviling, and threat. Christ didn't suffer because of sin, nor did he sin in his response to suffering. As he began to suffer, he didn't begin to sin. There was no deceit. And each one of these words, you know, we can put them in a lot of different contexts and explain them, but we need to understand, what is Peter getting at? Why is he talking about Christ? What did sin have to do with his suffering? What a deceit. What would deceit have had to do with his suffering or reviling or threatening? And so I'm trying to understand deceit in that, in the midst of his suffering on the cross, what could he have done that would have been, you know, that would be described as deceitful? It almost seems like it's out of place. But I think the idea is that he didn't attempt to mislead others in order to minimize his suffering. In fact, he was silent at places where he could have proved his innocence. Where we want to even minimize our faults, well, I didn't really mean to do that. It wasn't as bad as it could have been. You got to be grateful for that much, right? I mean, Christ doesn't even, he had nothing to be deceitful about. And so he never tries to mislead those who are persecuting him in order to minimize that suffering. He knows that his suffering will be the greatest amount of suffering anyone has ever experienced. He didn't respond to reviling with revile. When they slandered him, he didn't retaliate. When they threatened him, as the pain increased in his suffering, he didn't shout threats at them. He didn't say, "I'll get my revenge." He endured it actually with compassion. "Forgive them, Father. They don't know what they're doing." It's interesting that only Peter explicitly notes the Christological significance of Isaiah 53. There's other quotes of Isaiah 53 in the New Testament, but it's only Peter who specifically applies it to the suffering of our Savior. And so if you can, open your Bibles there to Isaiah 53. I want to read verses 4 through 12, because this language is what Peter's borrowing from. He's taking it straight out of this passage, Isaiah 53. We're going to look at verses 4 all the way down to verse 12, And not all of it is what Peter's using, but that's what is in his mind. This is the context. And there are direct quotes from this passage that he uses, and there's also allusions to this passage in 1 Peter. But I want us to read and get in our minds the entire section here. Then if you were here on Easter, you know this is what we read for our scripture reading that day as well. So it's good to meditate upon this text often. Isaiah 53, let's look beginning at verse 4. We'll read through the end of the chapter. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people, and they have made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sins of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Christ's response to suffering was not to retaliate or to seek revenge in the moment. It was to pray for his persecutors. There's so much depth in that passage. And what we see in Peter's reflection upon it here in verses 21 through 25 is really the same language of Isaiah 53, but it's rearranged in the order of the passion, what Christ actually suffered. Have you ever really experienced suffering? That's what I was asking myself as I read this passage. Have I ever really experienced suffering? I don't typically use personal examples when I think of real suffering because I don't have many. I think of others who've gone through things that I can't imagine. And this passage caused me to ask some hard questions. Because I wondered, is suffering foreign to me because I do everything I can to avoid it? Is that why I don't quite relate or I don't quite understand the depths of suffering of others? Do I lack compassion for them because I haven't had to endure it? And have I not endured it because I simply avoid it? Do I coast through life because I rarely take risks that might lead to failure or pain? And if that's the case, am I avoiding something that I'm called to experience? See, that doesn't mean I'm going to go out and create experiences for the sake of suffering. That I'm going to put trials in my way on purpose. But I do wonder how much suffering I've avoided by making excuses. Oh, I'm not gifted in that way, or you know, I don't really feel called to that particular place or to talk to that person right now. I don't think we suffer well. Oftentimes our suffering is filled with doubt and questioning of God. We deceive others in order to minimize how trying our experiences are, our circumstances are. We shift the blame. We blame others about for our own failures. We're filled with a self-righteous attitude towards anyone who disagrees with us or who shouts us down, who reviles us. Right? In other words, we tend to do all the things that Christ did not do when he suffered. That's why it's helpful here to see in his suffering what he didn't do, what he avoided. Because it's oftentimes the things that are characteristic in our suffering. We've seen what Christ suffered, what his suffering excluded, but let's consider now this last section, what it included. First of all, he entrusted himself, the end of verse 23, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He entrusted himself to a just judge. That implies that he knows there will be a future vindication. Right? We don't retaliate now because we trust that justice will be carried out by God. And so we don't need to pick up the sword. We don't need to cast our own threats at them. Revile, returning reviling with reviling. Because we trust that God's justice will prevail in the end. He goes on to say that by his wounds we have been healed. He bears our sin, as we read in Isaiah 53. Why? In order that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. That's the implication. If he takes your sin upon himself, then you don't have to bear it anymore. Right? It no longer has power over you. You've died to sin, that you might now live to righteousness. Christ suffered. His suffering took the guilt and punishment of our sins. And so we no longer have to commit those sins, and we no longer have to feel the shame and the guilt of those sins because Christ endured them in our place. His suffering is more than an example. In other words, it has the power to save. It would be important to consider Christ's suffering as an example for us if that was all that it was meant for, but we know that's not the case here. And Peter doesn't leave it there. He wants to explain to us that his suffering was powerful. It had the power to save. Christ's death brings forgiveness. Not only that, it empowers discipleship so that we who've been called to be disciples and to go out and make disciples, we have that because of Christ's suffering on our behalf. We've now been empowered to do that. We've been given his Spirit to guide us. So his wounds, they don't heal us in a physical sense. They healed our rebellion against God. That's why he uses that illustration that we were like sheep, which also, as you notice, was from Isaiah 53. That we were like lost sheep, now returned to our shepherd, to our overseer. It's because his wounds has healed our rebellion. And think about this in the context of Peter. What was going through Peter's mind as he's writing this? Ed Clowney refers to this. And actually, let me begin by reading Zechariah 13, verse 7. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me, declares the Lord of hosts, strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. I will turn my hand against the little ones. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. That was quoted to Peter and the other disciples by Jesus. As he led the disciples from the Last Supper to the Garden of Gethsemane, Clowney continues. He says, Jesus used it to warn the disciples of their scattering, their falling away when he, the shepherd, would be struck down. Peter had replied, "Even if all fall away, I will not." Yet Peter too had forsaken Jesus and fled. When he later followed from a distance, he had been prepared to swear that he never knew Jesus. What joy filled Peter's heart to receive forgiveness and blessing from his risen Lord, who reconciles him. Peter had returned to the shepherd and the overseer of his soul. And so we need to hear that we have been called to endure unjust suffering, if that's what we're experiencing. We need to understand that Christ is there with us, suffering, that he experienced that suffering, that we might endure as well. We need to be reminded that Jesus already bore our sins so that we might die to them and live to righteousness. A righteousness that he also won for us and gives to us freely by faith. We need to remember who we are in Christ, especially in the midst of suffering. We've been called and enabled by Christ's suffering to suffer well. And Thomas Schreiner says this, "Suffering is not a detour by which believers receive the inheritance to which they've been called. It is God's appointed means for receiving the inheritance." But let's not minimize or domesticate or tone down the suffering that Peter has in view here. When we start to think of suffering, well, we start to think about examples of suffering in our lives, and maybe we are prone to sort of count things as suffering. And say, well, that was kind of suffering, right? That's suffering in the Western context that can count as suffering. And so we sort of tone down, or we make this suffering something minor, something small. But what does Peter have in view, and who's he talking to? Remember, he's talking to those who've been exiled, specifically those who are in the context of suffering under unjust masters. And he's now talking about Christ's suffering, how it culminated in a public execution that was typically reserved for slaves and foreigners. That's who died on crosses, slaves and foreigners. And who's Peter talking about? He's talking to those who are slaves and foreigners. It's his readers precisely. This is not an easy instruction. He's not calling them to something light. And do you remember how hard it was for Peter to hear Jesus speak of his suffering? We just read a little bit from that, but Matthew chapter 16, verses 21 through 23. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me. For you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Why was suffering such an important point in Peter's theology, in his Christology, in the way he understood Christ? It's because of his own experiences, that he was confident Christ would not have to undergo that as the Messiah, as the Son of God, and yet he witnessed it himself. And in the process of witnessing his Lord suffering, he betrayed him. Sorry. And then his Lord received him back. I promise you, I don't have notes for when to cry in a sermon. But those who are united to Christ are called to suffer, to endure suffering like Christ. His suffering should be a paradigm for us to follow. Let's pray.